today, as we enter into this time of the sermon, I believe that the Lord has laid this on my heart to, well, maybe not even on my heart, maybe just in my head. Because I don't know really, I mean, I even hesitate because the interpretation that I've come to in this last day or so, I know is not of me, even though I've thought a few times at least one of these thoughts. But let's just say it's a controversial interpretation, I think. And today we're going to look at four stories in the Gospels, one from the book of Luke and the other three are in the book of John. And may the Lord have his way with this time. So let's pray. Father, I surrender myself to you, and even the words that I speak this morning, I surrender that they would be led of your Spirit. And I pray, O God, that the interpretation of this scripture that comes forth today would be enlightening, but more than that, it would accomplish the work for which you have intended it to do today in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The first passage has long been one of my favorite passages in all of the scripture, and that is the story in the book of Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to tell you most of it, but we're only going to read a few verses. The story is of the sinful woman. She comes in. Jesus is invited to go to the Pharisee's house for dinner, and she comes in and she washes his feet with her hair and with her tears and dries them with her hair, and Jesus, of course, deals with the Pharisee and his issues over the matter. And then we come to the end of the story, and I'm not wanting us to get caught up in the details of the story. I'm wanting us to look just at the end. You know, sometimes you can read the end of a chapter instead of reading in the middle. Well, here we go. Chapter 7, verse 48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Don't look at verse 49 because it's not part of what we're doing. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So, we have this story, and we are going to try to observe this story in contrast to the next story. I've often, of course, you know, in studying the Bible, you run across this story pretty often in church, and you don't hear it a lot in church, but you hear it some, and the story is found in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 reveals to us a story of a woman that is caught in adultery. And now, I've taught this passage. I'm sure I've taught this passage. We could talk about the mercy of God. We can talk about the law versus grace. We could talk about how Jesus confronted all of those that were there with their murderous intentions to kill this woman. You know, we could confront all of these things, but we're not going to deal with any of that. I want to only deal with the woman and her responses and Jesus' words to her. So we're looking at chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, when we look at these two stories, I have, and I don't know what your background on these stories is as far as people that have taught and preached these stories. But I would have, for a long time, put these stories in a similar category. Sinful woman comes to Jesus, sins forgiven. Beautiful story. But I'm beginning to recognize that there is a significant contrast between these two stories, and I want us to deal with that today. And here is the contrast. In the first story, Jesus tells the woman that her sins are forgiven, and he tells the woman that her faith has saved her. Go in peace. In the second story, Jesus does not tell the woman that her sins are forgiven, but he simply tells her, I don't condemn you. He says then, go and sin no more. No promise of salvation and no promise of peace. I have read this before, and I've wondered about this woman, this adulterous woman, in John chapter 8. I've wondered about this story because, you know, we think of this woman and we think, wow, boy, look how she got saved. But I want us to re-examine this story for a minute. The first woman in the book of Luke, the sinful woman, she came in to Jesus of her own accord. This adulterous woman came by force. She did not come to Jesus of her own accord. She came being dragged by the mob. And so they brought her to Jesus. The first woman comes with tears and an obvious sign of contrition. She comes in and she is remorseful for her lifestyle. She is weeping. She is coming to Jesus at the foot of Jesus, groveling and crawling, as it were, for mercy. The second woman says no word whatsoever. She never apologizes. She never grovels. She never weeps. She never shows any indication that she has any contrition whatsoever at all. The first woman, when the whole matter is done, Jesus says, thy faith has saved thee. The second woman apparently has no faith whatsoever. We don't see any faith demonstrated in her life at all. Jesus deals with the mob in the second story and then asks the woman, where are your accusers? And she says, no man, Lord. She only says three words in the entire story. No man, Lord. That Lord there is not an acceptance of the deity of Christ. We're going to see that in a minute. It's an acknowledgement that he's kind of in charge of the situation. It's a maybe like saying sir in our modern day, you know, no sir. She says no man, sir, ultimately. She makes no profession of his divinity or of his worth or value of any sort. And then he tells her, not words of go in peace, but he tells her, go and sin no more. And it's amazing to note that this is in total agreement with the mission of Jesus. Jesus, in verse chapter 3 of the book of John, verse 17, makes it very clear that Jesus said, he says, I have not come to judge the world. It says, he that believeth, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus did not come to condemn the world. And so here he proves it. He's not here to condemn this lady. He's here to offer her salvation. And so when he pauses at the end of this, hath no man condemned thee, and she chooses to simply say, no, sir, there's nobody here to condemn me. He has given her a glorious opportunity to throw herself at the feet of the Master and beg forgiveness from him. But she doesn't do that. She just simply says, no, they're all gone. Jesus then, instead of pronouncing upon her salvation, and instead of pronouncing upon her peace, he pronounces upon her the greatest extent of the law. He gives her the law with the most powerful of dictates, saying, go and sin no more. Not a little more, or quit doing what you're doing now. Go and sin no more. He lets the entire weight of Moses fall upon this woman, and she departs. And we learn, as she leaves, that Jesus shifts his attention back to whomever it was that he was speaking to before the whole conversation starts. And so, in order to understand the context, we're looking at chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, now this is apparently the people that were still there, because Jesus was talking to the people at the time that this happened. You can see that in verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and the people came unto him. So this all happened in front of a crowd of people. So apparently he goes right back to the same people he was talking to. And he says, and you can imagine in your mind, this woman trickling off out of the temple, she's leaving as Jesus is talking. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And he could have very well pointed as that woman left the temple and said, see her right there going? She had a chance to follow me and have the light of life. But she is walking out of the temple and has no intentions of following me. So I laid upon her the law of God, go and sin no more. So her sin, yes, she escaped the wrath of God at that moment. Yes, she escaped the condemnation of the law for that moment. Yes, she escaped the condemnation of the Son of Man at that moment. But at the same time, that very moment was only just an opportunity in her life, because ultimately she's going to stand before God as a woman that did not repent. Because if we look in that same chapter, chapter 3 of the book of John, verse 19, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So this woman was not condemned by Jesus Christ on that occasion, but she was condemned already. And she walked out carrying the condemnation that she walked with. Now I know this is a vastly different interpretation of this chapter, because most people, and I mean even myself, have tried to make it so that this woman was a saved person, but I don't see it anymore. I don't see it. I see this woman as the stubborn woman that we heard about in the scripture reading this week from the book of Ezekiel, I think, no, Jeremiah, where her forehead is hard. She's stubborn and unwilling to repent. She's not willing to change her life. She's not willing to change her ways. And she stands there with a hardened forehead, that she's not going to allow herself to be softened under the hand of God. And Jesus says, I'm not going to condemn you. And she still apparently didn't care. I think, wow, what an interpretation to this verse, this chapter. And I thought, as I was thinking about it, two other stories came to my mind. And so we're going to look at those two stories, and we're going to see if there's a parallel. I want you to look with me in John chapter 5. I have, you know, we've heard the story of John chapter 5, I mean, hundreds of times, I'm sure, because this is one of the biggies, you know, the man sitting by the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus comes along, and he says, I would like to be whole, but nobody's willing to put me in the pool, and somebody else goes down there before I. We know the story. And we're going to start reading in verse 8, and we're going to read, because the Jews do play an important part of this role, so we're going to read that. So starting in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now, when we look at this story, this man was healed. There's no question of the fact that this man was healed. He was indeed healed. He did not ask for healing. He did not pray that the Lord would heal him. He did not even, it doesn't seem as if he had any hopes that Jesus would heal him. He's still talking about the pool. He's still saying, somebody won't put me in the pool. And Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. This is a total surprising statement to this man. He wasn't expecting to be healed. He wasn't expecting anything like that. He was maybe hoping Jesus would lift him and throw him in the pool at the right time, but that would have been about it. He was not expecting Jesus to heal him, but Jesus healed him anyway. Now, I don't know about you, but you think about this story, and this man was made whole, and he took up his bed and walked, which means, what did he do? He walked away from Jesus. Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And he took up his bed and walked. But you know what? I don't know how many steps he'd have to take in order to think, wow, I'm walking. You know? Now, this is a very contrasted story to the one that we see in the book of Acts, where Peter, and that's not the one we're going to contrast, but the book of Acts, Peter heals a man that was born lame, and he goes walking and leaping and praising God through the temple. This man is just walking. He doesn't even seem to make a stir over the matter. He's just walking. And the Jews stopped him. Hey, you can't carry your mat like that. You know? I mean, you would think that at that point in time, he would have said, you know, don't you realize I've been healed? Now, he got defensive. He said, well, you know, it was that guy that, and he looks around and Jesus is gone. Not only did Jesus was gone, he didn't even know Jesus' name. He didn't even know who it was. And the funny thing about this story, Jesus gave him another chance. I mean, this man had a chance after he got off that bed. He could have stood up, grabbed that bed, and walked two steps and said, hallelujah, and fallen at the feet of Jesus and said, thank you, Lord. Oh, praise be to your holy name. I mean, you know, he had a chance. And Jesus gave him another chance. Jesus shows up again. He says, in verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. You know, he had a chance to say, oh, it was you. You know, I mean, but he didn't do that. He waited. Jesus said, behold, thou art made whole. And Jesus obviously sees this man's got no contrition. He's not weeping. He's not rejoicing. He's not worshiping. He's not doing anything. He's just standing there. And Jesus says, sin no more, lest a worse thing. And I've wondered about that. I wondered if this is a theology, almost a theology of Job. If you do something bad, something's going to happen to you. But what is Jesus really saying here? Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. What's the worst thing? This man's going to stand before God, and all of the judgment of God is going to stand up and say, you know what? You had two chances face to face with Jesus Christ on the earth, and you did not repent and worship him. And he's going to spend the rest of his life, all of eternity, in hell. Because he had two chances, marvelous chance. Nobody had to convince this man of Jesus' power. He was standing there as an example of it. But what does he do in response to this? Does he fall at the feet of Jesus and beg for mercy? Does he worship Jesus? No. The man runs as a tattletale to the Jews. That's what it says. The man departed and told the Jews that it was that man that did it. Now, I want to contrast that to the story in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, Jesus walks by and sees a man that is blind. And the disciples saw the man too. And they had a conversation about this man. Well, to make a long story short, Jesus heals the man's eyes. But the way that Jesus heals the man's eyes, he spit on the ground, made clay, put it in the man's eyes, and then told him to go somewhere and wash. So by the time the man opens his eyes and looks around, guess what? Jesus is not there. Almost the same as the other story. You know, the impotent man, he's walking around and he doesn't even know who healed him. This blind man knows the name of the one who healed him. But he does not know what Jesus looked like because he never saw him. His eyes were closed. But when he opened his eyes, then Jesus wasn't there. So he never saw Jesus. He only heard Jesus, and he felt the touch of Jesus on his eyes, of course, and he knew the name of Jesus. So he, like the other man, becomes questioned by the people, the Jewish people. But this man has a different story. This man's story, he defends Christ. He defends him to the point that they cast him out. And I never noticed this until I was reading that commentary. But at the end of verse 34, it says, and they cast him out. Cast him out. Well, I always, in my imagination, they got a couple of ruffian soldiers, you know, and they grabbed him by the collar and threw him out of the room. That's what I always understood. But I did not understand it in the way that he presented it, and I think it's very good. This was an excommunication out of the synagogue. This man was cast out of the synagogue. He was maybe physically cast out of the room. I don't know. They may have grabbed him up and thrown him out of the room. They weren't opposed to some rough handling in those days. But this was a casting out of the synagogue. And verse 22 confirms that. It says that his parents were afraid, the very last part, because anybody that confessed that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And so now this man is cast out. When Jesus heard that he was cast out, he decided to go and talk to the guy. Hey, you know, I know you've been cast out of the synagogue, so I'm going to come visit you a little bit. Because you've been cast out, why was he cast out? He was cast out for defending Christ. He said, how can this man do such miracles if he's not from God? He said, we know that God heareth not sinners, but this man, I mean, you know, he was very defensive of this, of Jesus Christ, even though he'd never seen him. He was a recipient of the power of God, and there he is, you know, and Jesus comes up to him. The first thing that Jesus says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He gives him a chance. Do you believe on the Son of God? And the man answered and said, who is he, Lord? Now, I want you to look at that Lord. It's in verse 36. He said, who is he, Lord? Now, he calls Jesus Lord, but this is not an acknowledgement of divinity. This is saying, who is he, sir? And we can prove it because Jesus said, you believe on the Son of God? And he says, well, who is he, sir? And I mean, who is? So he's not saying you are the Son of God when he says Lord here. He's not. He just can't be. He says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And Jesus answered his question with distinct answer. He said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And now, in verse 38, this Lord is a different Lord. It may be the same exact word, but this Lord is different. And he said, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. See, that's not what the first guy did. The first guy did not say, I believe. The first guy heard the pronouncement of the very law, go and sin no more. Even John, in his first book, the first epistle of John, says sin is transgression of the law. Jesus is saying, I'm going to lay the full law on your head. You're going to leave, and this particular situation, you've been blessed, you've had an awesome opportunity here. But I am laying the full law on your head as you go away. This other man, however, he says, I believe, and he worshiped him. Very important. If we think about our first stories, you know, the first lady that we talked about, the Bible says that he told her to go and depart in peace. He told her, go in peace. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. And you know what the context of that? I want you to look back in Luke 8, because the context of that, we know that there are no actual chapter divisions in the original writings. And I want you to look at this. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and shewing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women. Commentator after commentator after commentator believes that this woman was one of those women that was following. In fact, a lot of people think that she was Mary Magdalene. I don't know that she was. I mean, it could be possible that she was. I mean, Mary Magdalene had 7 devils cast out of her. I mean, she would definitely qualify as a sinful woman. And so if she was this woman that came in, it does make sense. I mean, I don't have any argument against that. The only thing I would argue is that the Bible doesn't specifically say it. But Mary, called Magdalene, is in chapter 2, 8, verse 2. But the point of what I'm saying is that it's very possible. I'm thinking very likely. I'm thinking even definite that this woman that went in peace didn't go very far. She just waited for Jesus to come out of the room so that she could join the band that was following him down the road. Whereas this other woman, she just gone. You see what I'm talking about? And Jesus... I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus said immediately after the context of the adulteress, you know, if you follow me, you know, you have the opportunity to follow me, but if you don't follow me, you're not going anywhere. Verse 12 of 8, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me. You've got to follow. You have to follow. And Jesus laid the weight of the law upon this woman's head, and he laid the weight of the law upon this man's head, and he let them go their way. And here's where this is for us. I believe that there are literally hundreds and maybe even thousands of people that have had experiences with Jesus, experiences with God, experiences in church, like this adulterous woman and like this impotent man. They may have been healed from a physical illness. They may have had an angelic visitation. I've heard two people tell me within the last summer that God spoke to them, and they're neither one living right. He may have. God may have spoken to them. God may have spoken to them in very clear terms. But they're not living right. And the thing is, God spoke to those people. If he spoke to them, he's given them a gift. But we have to understand, it's unfortunate. A lot of times we think like Pharisees, you know. We think, well, why would God speak to that ungodly man over there? And he's still ungodly. Why would God speak to him? And we think, well, God must not have spoke to him. He must have just had a whatever kind of, you know, I mean, he was drunk or something maybe. We pass it off. No. God doesn't operate that way. God's revelation is not simply for the righteous. God reveals himself in the same way that he reveals the rain. God is merciful. The Bible says that he sends rain upon the just and the unjust. God is merciful to the thankful and the unthankful. God is more than capable of revealing himself to somebody who's a reprobate as he is to revealing himself to somebody who's a holy. He's just as capable. He revealed himself to Balaam. Balaam was not a holy man, never was. But he revealed himself to Balaam in awesome terms. He revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, it would appear that Nebuchadnezzar may have gotten saved by the end of all that. He revealed himself to Pharaoh, who certainly did not get saved. He revealed himself in so many ways to ungodly people as well as to godly people. God reveals himself. He desires to reveal himself. He gives us an opportunity. I like what the man said. Why was the ark so big? To give opportunity, you know. God gives opportunity. And people in the church, they come and they say, well, I prayed that God would forgive my sins back in, you know, whatever day. And maybe they did. And maybe God did forgive those sins. But, you know, the fact that they did not lay themselves down and worship him, they did not take on the Christ. They only laid off the sins they wanted to get rid of. Then guess what? At that same altar call, he says, okay, I'm not going to condemn you for this adultery. You asked for forgiveness for this adultery. I'll not condemn you for that. But you go and sin no more. Why is he telling them that? He's going to lay the law on them instead of grace. Why? Because they would like to be forgiven of their sins, but they do not want to surrender to him. They're fine getting forgiven of sins. I mean, let me tell you, they're fine with that. I had an inmate that I talked to, you know, and we were talking about, I don't remember what he did. I said, do you regret that? He says, well, I regret getting caught. What an honest statement. He did not regret his crimes. His crimes? No. He didn't regret doing the crimes. The only thing he regretted was getting caught. Now, if somebody had told him, okay, you're going to be pardoned and you're not going to be in prison or whatever, he would have rejoiced and been happy over that. But that certainly would not have made him change into a new man. Oh, no. He could wipe away the sin. But that did not change the sinner. You see, there's a huge difference between wiping away the sin and choosing the sinner. There are lots of people, I believe that this is in the prison big time. We saw it all the time. Oh, I pray and ask God to forgive my sins every day. Well, maybe you do pray to ask God to forgive your sins every day. But you don't pray to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ and his Lordship. There's a huge difference between those two things. Maybe God is faithful. Maybe he does forgive the sins you ask to forgive. But as long as you're continuing outside of his grace, you have the law of God resting on your head. The wrath of God abides on you still. And you can continue to ask that God forgives you of your sins. But the reason it's not working is because you're not surrendering to his lordship. And these two people, this woman in adultery and this impotent man by the pool, neither one of them showed any contrition. Neither one of them showed any remorse. Neither one of them showed any commitment to Christ of any sort. Neither one of them worshipped him. They never called upon him. They never identified him properly. They never had any kind of response to him whatsoever. And Jesus left them sitting there and laid the law on their heads and left. Whereas the other two, they left gloriously changed by his power. And Now, we have to understand, in our counseling, our evangelism, our preaching and teaching, that there has to be a second step in the conversion process. Repentance is not enough. Repentance is not enough. There has to be, and Jesus preached it the first thing, repent ye therefore and believe the gospel. And there may be people that would argue with this interpretation, but I believe very sincerely that this is what the Lord wanted me to say today. And let him receive all the glory from it. In Jesus' name.